It is in a new way that God requires holiness in the lives of his children. Will you look at Psalm 51 with me, please? A psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. May the Spirit of God teach all of us through this, his holy word this morning. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father God, we are reminded today that the church is a hospital for sinners, not a hotel for saints. We come to you today as a needy people. We are experiencing deep sorrow, sadness, grief, anger, and a host of other emotions. We come to you because only you can help us through the pain. Only you can help us gain perspective. Only you can help us look inward at the sin in our own lives rather than outward at the sin in others' lives. We pray with the psalmist, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise up. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Father, you have commanded us, be ye holy as I am holy. Such a command is overwhelming because we are completely inadequate to the task. Our only hope is to be dressed in the righteousness of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Father, the moral failure of our brother is serious and inexcusable in your sight. And you have called upon your church to deal with sin in its midst. We spend so much time and effort judging those outside the church, politicians, entertainers, the media, educators. But your word asks us to judge those within the church and that you will take care of those outside the church. Yet at the same time, Father, we are called to look inside our own hearts And when we do, we recognize that in and of ourselves we are sinful to the core, and none of us has anything to commend ourselves to you. We all must say, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. Father, thank you for the truth that because of your great love, we are not consumed. For your compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Thank you, too, for the truth that even if we are faithless, you remain faithful. I ask, Father, that somehow you will bring glory to your own name despite this sin, and perhaps even through it. Perhaps it will cause some of us to realize that we have grown proud of our success and growth as a church and have failed to give you all the glory and honor. Perhaps it will cause some to quit looking at their leaders as their source of strength and turn their eyes upon Jesus. Maybe it will cause others to realize that the lifestyle they are living, if continued, will eventually lead to the same destruction of reputation, family, and ministry that we have seen. And perhaps it will cause some to repent this very hour and seek forgiveness. Meet us, Father, at our individual point of need. We say with Daniel, we do not make these requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John R.W. Stott has written that Christianity is the only religion in the world that takes sin seriously and offers a satisfactory remedy for it. It is also true that the Bible is the only book in the world whose authors are perfectly honest about their own sin. Oh, we have a lot of tell-all books in the bookstores today, but they are not motivated by honesty. They're motivated by greed. Sleaze sells, and the sleazier a book, the more copies it will sell. But that is not David's motivation here in Psalm 51. He offers no titillating details, no sordid word pictures. Rather, he calls sin what it is. He confesses his guilt, and he pleads for forgiveness and renewal for himself and for his entire nation. The way David found healing is still the only way to find it today, coming clean with God. We have to go back to the book of 2 Samuel to find what it was that David did that merited a confession like we have read in Psalm 51. There we are told in unvarnished honesty that this one upon whom God had bestowed great honor and great blessing, and who was known as a man after God's own heart, broke half of the Ten Commandments in one fell swoop. He lusted after his neighbor's wife. He lied, he stole, he committed adultery, and he committed murder. Furthermore, he confessed only when he was caught. In fact, when the courageous prophet of God, Nathan, confronted him with a parable about a rich man who had stolen a poor man's one little pet lamb, David passed harsh judgment on himself when he said, "The man who did this deserves to die." And then the prophet Nathan courageously said to David, "David, you are the man I am talking about. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king of Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Judah and Israel. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his sight? You did it in secret, but I will discipline you in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned before the Lord. Let me ask you, what is unique about this man, David? Is it the heights to which he had climbed before his sin? No, there are others who have served God as nobly and been as blessed. Is it the depths to which he sunk in his sin? Sadly, no. There are others who have gone as far. Is it the fact that he was restored to fellowship and ministry? No, there are others who are serving God effectively today despite serious failure in their past. No, the uniqueness of David lies, I believe, in the simple, honest, humble, and public way in which he said he was wrong. He said it first of all in 2 Samuel 12:13. He said, I have sinned before the Lord. If that's all we had, however, it would be impossible to tell to what extent David had truly repented. For people sometimes say the right thing when they are caught, but may fail to come to grips with the seriousness and shamefulness of their sin. But we have more from David. We have this psalm which demonstrates an understanding about sin and an acceptance of the responsibility for it that I think would be impossible for someone who had not truly repented. As we prayerfully consider the words of this psalm, I ask you to compare the response of David to the response of our national leaders when they are caught in some political scandal or financial impropriety, or moral failure. I ask you to compare David's response to some great Christian leaders in this country whose adultery has been exposed by the press. But more importantly, I ask you to compare his response with your response the last time you were caught in sin. King David, it must be realized, had everything to lose and nothing to gain on the human level by being honest. He was the king of Israel and perhaps the foremost political leader of his day. He was known as a great prophet and was the spiritual leader of his people. He was called the sweet singer of Israel because of his incredible musical ability. To admit guilt would be to humiliate himself before the entire nation and before the whole world. Besides, what he had done wasn't that unusual. He lived in a day and a time when kings took what they wanted. They had virtual absolute authority over their subjects. Yet despite those roadblocks to confession, we find here in Psalm 51 that David admits his sin plainly and without excuse, and he pleads for pardon as few have ever done. Friends, pardon is possible only because of the character of God. The chapter opens, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Three great attributes of God here, which are veritable lifesavers to sinful men. Mercy, or grace, is undeserved kindness. David realized that God owed him nothing at all and was not in the slightest obligated to forgive him, but was willing to. Unfailing love refers to the fact that God's love for his children is unconditional and permanent. He sets his affections upon us and pursues us until he allows us into his very presence. The greatness of God's compassion shows that he is not a penny pincher. He does not dole out little bits of compassion to see how we respond. And if we respond right, dole out a little more. He's a God of great compassion. Always we must begin with the character of God. If it weren't for his character, all of our efforts to find forgiveness and cleansing and relief of our guilt would be utterly futile. Now there's a second principle behind David's plea for pardon. And that is that pardon is needed because sin is so sinful. This fact is seen in the different words David uses to describe his action. Here in verses 1 and 2, he calls it transgression. He calls it iniquity. He calls it sin. Transgression in Hebrew refers to a criminal record that needs to be expunged. Iniquity talks about a polluted robe that desperately needs to be washed. And sin brings to mind a fatal disease from which a person needs to be cured. David piles these expressions upon one another to stress the fact that sin is so heinous and so inexcusable. He was not like the man who wrote to the IRS and said, "I haven't been able to sleep because last year when I filed my income taxes, I underreported my income. I'm enclosing a money order for $150. And if I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest." David, in contrast, says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Blot out my transgression." He knew how desperately he needed pardon from sin because sin is so sinful. Well, if pardon is possible because of the character of God, and if it is needed because it is so sinful, how does it become available? The third key principle, which we see in David's plea, is that pardon is available only through confession. 1 John 1:9 is a verse for every believer. "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." To confess our sin means to say the same thing about our sin that God says about it. And he says it is inexcusable. It is indefensible. It is an affront to his very character. In verses 3 to 5, David clearly and openly confesses his sin. He confesses three things about it: the fact of it, the nature of it, and the source of it. "For I know my transgressions," he says, "and my sin is ever before me." David doesn't try to cover up or blame God. He doesn't say, "God, it's your fault because you made me with the blood in my veins a little hotter than most." He doesn't say to God, "You allowed me to see this woman and you didn't stop me when I went to take her." He doesn't try to minimize his sin by saying, "Well, nobody's perfect. I'm not an angel, you know." Nor does he blame others by suggesting that he came from a dysfunctional family and therefore has a syndrome that makes him lust after other men's wives. In fact, David doesn't even try a favorite tactic that we all practice, namely calling our sin something a little less serious. "I made a mistake. I have a problem. I got caught in an unfortunate circumstance. I have a disease." As far as the Bible is concerned, there is only one disease that causes men and women and children to violate the known law of God, and that is the disease called sin, S-I-N. If we are going to defend ourselves by blaming others or by minimizing our sin, then we cannot enjoy the services of our court-appointed attorney. You see, Jesus Christ is ready and willing to defend us before the Father against the accusations of the evil one, but he will not defend us if we insist on defending ourselves. David was willing to confess the fact of his sin. Then in verse 4, he talks about the nature of sin. Against you, he says, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. When David says that God is the only one he's sinned against, he's using a Middle Eastern figure of speech which focuses upon one thing in order to emphasize it and acts like the others aren't there. David knew he had sinned against others. He sinned against Bathsheba. He robbed her of her reputation, her husband, her child. He sinned against Uriah by having him murdered. He sinned against the child that died due to the judgment of God. He sinned against his nation. He sinned against Joab, who was the general sent to murder Uriah. And he sinned against himself. But sin is first and foremost an injury and an insult against God. It is his moral law that has been broken. It is his love that has been spurned. Thirdly, David confesses the source of his sin. He says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. His birth introduced him into a sinful humanity, and he was born into a race in which sin is deeply ingrained. He is denying the commonly held view that children are innocent and it's their environment that corrupts them. No, says David. He believes in original sin. Sin is not just a surface problem. Its source reaches to our very conception and involves the warp and woof of our being. Well, so much for the problem. David has not minced any words. He has told it like it is, and friends, it isn't very pretty. Is there any hope for David? Can anything be done to help such a thoroughgoing sinner? David thinks so. He believes there is hope. Beginning in verse 6, he requests restoration from God. Friends, this is significant. Some Christians say, following a serious moral failure, well, I guess I'm all washed up. My days of victory are over. I'll just have to settle for being a dry, withered caricature of what God wanted me to be. Not David. He wants to be God's man again. Cleanse me, he cries. Cleanse me. I believe the first step to restoration of fellowship with God is a recognition of exactly what he demands in our lives. And the foremost thing he demands is absolute integrity. Now, I have preached on this subject several times in the last 2 months. I need to preach on it again. Absolute integrity is what God requires of us. Verse 6, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. Teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Friends, we can all fake it at church. I read the other day that the secret to success for a pastor is sincerity. If you can fake that, you've got it made. Well, the fact of the matter is, we can fake it. We can fake it at church. We can fake it before our family and before our close friends. Yet all the time there be rottenness and corruption inside of us where no human eye can see. God wants truth in the inner being. But becoming a person of absolute integrity is not an easy task. There are steps which must be taken to achieve God's standard, and David lays out those steps. Look at the verbs that he uses in verses 7 to 13. Cleanse, wash, hide, blot out, create, renew, restore, sustain. I believe these terms represent at least six steps in the direction of restoration. When David begins by asking God to cleanse him with hyssop and to wash him clean, he is really declaring the need for a blood sacrifice. You see, hyssop was a sponge-like plant that was used to take the blood of the animals and apply it to the altar. David is acknowledging that sin is so deeply embedded in us that it cannot be cured by anything but death. But God has been gracious. In the Old Testament, he allowed a sacrificial system so that the blood of bulls and goats could be applied to a man's case and he could find atonement or covering for his sin. The only reason God allowed that, though, is because someday the perfect Lamb of God would come who could take away the sin of the world. David acknowledges the need for a blood sacrifice. Secondly, he asks in verse 8 that the joy and gladness that he had experienced might return to him. Sin always destroys joy. Now, sin can be amusing. There can even be wild ecstasy in sin, but there is no joy in sin. Never. And David longs for the joy that is available only when we have a clean conscience. Thirdly, in verse 9, David sees that something must be done about his past. Even if he receives present cleansing and begins to enjoy the Lord once again, he still has some awful sins that have been charged to his account. So he asks God to hide his face and blot out those sins. Is that possible, friends? Is God willing to expunge the record? Well, in another psalm, David says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." How far is the east from the west? Think about it this way. How far do you have to go if you're going east before you start going west? Excuse me. In verse 10, David mentions a fourth step in the process of restoration. Sin has so pervaded his being that he needs a new creation to take place in him. "Create in me a clean heart." Well, he's coming to the right person, isn't he? God is the creator God. He created us in the first place. When we turn in faith to him, he makes us a new creation. And here David says that even the believer can experience a fresh heart from God when confession takes place. Fifthly, assurance of continued fellowship with God is needed. In verse 11, David prays, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." This is one part of David's prayer that I do not believe we need to pray today. For Jesus promised just before his death that he would send another comforter who would be with us forever, and that is the Holy Spirit, who indwells permanently in the believer. But we should have the same concern that I think David is expressing here of getting back into fellowship with God. For though sin does not destroy our relationship with him, it can destroy our fellowship with him. And finally, in verse 12, David prays for the restoration of the joy of his salvation and a willing spirit to do God's bidding. Let me ask you a question. Do you remember the joy that filled your heart the day you first turned in faith to Jesus Christ? You remember the forgiveness of sins? You remember the fact that you would have been willing to do anything God asked you to do? That isn't meant just for new believers. God wants us to enjoy that on a daily basis. David wants that back once again. These are the steps, friends, to becoming a person of absolute integrity. Now, the third part of David's request for restoration begins in verse 13, where he anticipates the results of God's restoration. I think those results can be expressed in two matters that he is seeking: freedom in ministry and freedom in worship. Verse 13 reads, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you." All of us want to be used by God, don't we? We want to be able to help people who have fallen. We want to introduce the lost to Jesus Christ. But we cannot expect that if there is unconfessed sin in our lives. One of my seminary professors, Dr. Haddon Robinson, used to say, "God will not take the clean water of salvation to a thirsty soul in a dirty pitcher." And I think what he is saying is that to be used maximally for God, we must be clean before him. You know, David's desire here was fulfilled. For 3,000 years, transgressors have been finding their way back through David's testimony and his own confession. Beginning in verse 14, he also speaks of freedom in worship. "Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." Every Sunday, I see some in the congregation who cannot sing. Maybe they're just being nice to the person next to them. I don't know. But some, I fear, cannot sing because of anger and bitterness in their hearts. Maybe a broken relationship with a husband or a wife or a pastor or the church. Maybe there's just a dry spell in their spiritual sojourn. Do you want freedom in worship again? The Bible says, "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." You can once again sing joyfully, even if it's a joyful noise, in praise to God. You know, there's a common misconception that when sin has interfered with our freedom of worship, the remedy is to attend more services, to give more generously, or to take another job in the church. But look at verse 16. "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." A heart of confession and a sincere seeking after God will go further than all the sacrifice you can make or all the personal improvements you try to pull off. Finally, in verses 18 and 19, we find David praying for others who have been affected by his sin. Sin is like the Mediterranean fruit fly or the African killer bee in that it just keeps on spreading. All kinds of barriers have been put up to keep these insects isolated, but they don't work. Sin is like that. I believe it's impossible to commit any sin that affects only you or only me. I've suggested here that the direct consequences of sin are almost never confined to the sinner, and the indirect consequences spread even further. Here's what I mean. When you lie, you not only disobey God's commandment, but you also deceive the person to whom you tell the lie. That person is directly affected by your sin. But many others are indirectly affected. Your dishonesty undermines your integrity. It sears your conscience, and it makes it easier for you to lie about something else, which in turn makes you an untrustworthy individual and affects all those who are depending upon you. Verse 18 reads, "In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem." You say, "Well, what does this have to do with anything? Why is David talking about construction here?" Friends, what he's talking about is that the walls of the nation had begun to crumble because their leader had failed God morally. You can understand the commoner saying, if our spiritual leader can do it, then so can I. And I think that's why God lays a heavier burden upon leaders, upon pastors and elders and deacons, because their lives are watched and they have enormous potential for good or evil because of the way they live their lives. But friends, every one of us is a king over some kingdom. And the walls are broken down by sin. Have you ever stopped to just pray that God would not only forgive you for your sin, but protect those around you that you have sinned against? That's what David is doing. In conclusion, I would like to refer to another psalm of this man, David. It's a psalm that I believe he wrote between the time of his sin with Bathsheba and the time he was exposed. At least it talks about that time. He says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Have you been there? I've been there. I know what he's talking about. The guilt and the turmoil and the wrenching in the gut and everything that goes with it. I've been there. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, he says, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Hear that phrase again. You are my hiding place. No one needs a hiding place like this more than the person who has sinned and failed the Father. We need a hiding place from the torment of a guilty conscience. We need a hiding place from the cutting remarks of judgmental people. We need a hiding place from the pain of the inevitable circumstances that accompany sin. But before David could enjoy safety in God's hiding place, he had to admit he was wrong. He had to repent, and he had to receive the forgiveness of God. Let me ask you a point-blank question this morning. Is there sin in your life? Is there unconfessed sin in your life? As you read these pages, is the Holy Spirit of God fingering something in your life that was a wrong and rebellious choice that you made? Could he even be revealing to you a proud, judgmental, self-righteous spirit that is saying, I would never do that? Oh, I hope you wouldn't. But is your pride and your self-righteousness any more acceptable in God's sight than David's sin? Frankly, friends, I think there are a lot more denunciations of self-righteousness in the Bible than there are of adultery. If you are looking for cleansing, for joy, and for power in your walk with God, if you are hoping that he will use you effectively once again, it's time to say you were wrong, and it's time to say it with your whole heart. Let's pray.